A reading from the Gospel of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
Thank you, Paula. I want to apologize for sticking you with the roughest reading in the Gospels. Lots of rough words because Luke is telling us about all the players in the ancient Near East at the time, all around the Mediterranean. In the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, that would be Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the first readers of this gospel might have chuckled when they read that the first time. Luke doesn't give us this tongue-twisting little paragraph just because he's a history buff, though he is one. Nor does he do it just to make sure we know that what he's telling us happened in real history and not make-believe time, although he is doing that. He's not even doing this to help us figure out Jesus' birth date, although probably he is. Luke is making a very important point about the way God works in the world and through whom God works in the world. I'm going to play with Luke's introduction, maybe make it a bit more contemporary. In the second year of the presidency of Donald John Trump, when Philip Bryan Scott was governor of Vermont and Andrew Mark Cuomo, son of Mario Matthew Cuomo, was governor of New York, and his brother Christopher, a journalist at CNN, when the Kardashian clan ruled the interwebs, during the evangelical leadership of Franklin Graham and Jerry Falwell Jr., when Francis was high priest in Rome, the word of God came to Elmer Twitz Fuller, son of Methodist local pastor Ernest Twitz Fuller, at his deer camp on the banks of the Lamoille River in East Hardwick, Vermont. With all the powerful people in the world, with all the wealth, media presence, inflated yet fragile egos and turbocharged Twitter feeds of the moguls and the mighty, God's word comes to the most ordinary and anonymous, to the powerless and the peasant. God's good news in Luke's gospel comes to regular old folks, to just people. And that is good news indeed. That is Luke's very pointed point Well, that's redundant. My English teacher would have me shot for that. Luke's point in chapter 3 of his gospel. He wants you to know that kings have their time and place. Sure. And generals and governors have their time and place. Absolutely. But God has God's time. And God has God's place. And God has God's peculiar way of doing things in the world. And in the Holy Scriptures, God's way of doing things is far more often with the Johns and the Marys and the Elmer Twits Fullers of the world than with the Herods and the Caesars and the Trumps and the Kardashians. According to St. Luke, in a world full of military power and political intrigue, God speaks to a guy who screams in the desert and eats bugs. Oh. Go God. I like that. I really do. God comes to a man who, in turn, calls people to repentance and to change, to prepare a way in their hearts and lives for the coming of the kingdom of God, far away from the kingdom of Herod and the empire of Caesar, all while wearing camel's hair and chewing on grasshoppers with a little honey for condiment, we're told. There's a word that was used in the Roman Empire. Whenever Caesar had something really important to tell everybody, it might be the good news of a victory in battle or the good news of the birth of a royal child, the word was evangelion. It translates good news. And that evangelion would be given to messengers who would take it all over the Roman Empire to tell the good news that a son has been born to the emperor, or a battle has been won. Luke subverts the word. He turns it upside down. He turns it inside out. And evangelion now means, in Luke's gospel, the good news that God sends to the poor, and to the marginalized, and to the nobodies, to the people. Think of the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. You've heard it a million times. In Luke's gospel, does God's good news come to Rome? No, it comes to Nazareth, to the backwater edge of the empire. Does God's good news come to kings or priests, evangelical dynasties? No. The good news comes to an unwed teenage peasant girl in the midst of a scandalous pregnancy, to a wild man in camel's hair, to an illiterate carpenter. Here is the strange and wonderful deal with God. She apparently has no Twitter feed. The Holy Spirit is not plugged in 24/7 to TMZ or Access Hollywood. There seems to be zero divine interest in the media exploits of Kim or Kanye or Donald or Melania or Soros or Hillary or Bill. There is no transcendent awe at the corporate exploits of Elon or Zuckerberg or Bezos. I invite you to sit down and read the first three chapters or so of Luke's gospel this week. And I want you to really look between the lines at who are the actors. Luke really wants to hit this home. There are no movers and shakers doing any moving and shaking in Luke's nativity story. Even the people we think ought to be in a Christmas story, who have power, aren't there. There are no magi in Luke's gospel. Herod is just way in the background. He's not shaking in his boots. The actors are just peasants, shepherds, just plain old people, the poor to whom angels share Evangelion, share the good news. You remember how that story goes. You remember it being preached best by Linus in the Peanut special. And there were in the same country shepherds, the lowest of the low, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, Evangelion, of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you." This is King James, so I'll say, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, a cow dish." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all." So here's the question I have to ask Mr. Luke, is why? Why throughout his gospel is the good news to the poor? Why good news to just plain folks, when the world says the good news goes to the powerful and the mighty and the connected? I think in the biblical tradition, it's that the poor may be the ones powerless enough to know that they have to depend on God's love, while the powerful can pretend that they can do it all on their own, thank you very much. Or at least they can become so distracted by their responsibilities that they never hear the good news when it is whispered to them by an angel unawares. While Mary and Joseph and John and Elizabeth and Zechariah and a bunch of smelly Middle Eastern shepherds had nothing else going on. So when an angel comes up and says, "Psst, fear not," they can listen. Now, this was pre-smartphone. Nowadays, the poor can be distracted 24/7 just as much as anyone can, so we may be in deeper trouble than we think. It's not good for humanity or for God. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his first name correctly. Kamau Bell. Kamau? African-American comedian, brilliant guy. Kamau Bell said, "Atheism is like the highest level of white privilege." Said, yes, that should be, that's a laugh line. That's what he meant it for. Many of my friends are atheists, and most of them are atheists for all of the best reasons, most of it being that organized religion has been a dreadful, dreadful thing for a lot of years. But he says that it's a privilege to be able to be so sure of one's place in the universe, one's place in society, that you can think you can do it all on your own. And so atheism, he says, is the highest level of white privilege. It's like having a black belt in white privilege. I like that. He says, "I do believe in God. I feel like, as a black guy, I can't not believe in God. I'd wake up in the morning, I'm black, and there's no God? I'm going back to sleep." According to Luke and to the prophet Malachi that we read, God seems to be much more interested in how the poor are doing than how the rich are doing. The people who have to depend on God's presence, God's love, God's justice, than to the folk on the top who can make their own justice or buy their own justice or manipulate their own place in the culture. God is concerned about how the alien is respected, how the defenseless orphan and widow are lifted up. If you didn't catch it earlier, when our amazing readers were reading, "I shall be swift to bear witness, says the Lord, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, who oppress the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not revere me, says the Lord of hosts." God cares about that stuff that we tend to think is political. It's spiritual. The place of the alien, the condition of the workers, it's spiritual. But why? Why is God concerned about such stuff? Isn't God and religion all supposed to be about just spiritual and esoteric and harps and clouds and azure skies and how do I get to heaven? Well, maybe some religion. But not faith. And certainly not biblical faith. Because biblical faith is not centrally about religious rules. It's not about the right sacrifices. It's not even about the right belief. It's about love. It's about love of self and love of neighbor and love of the stranger and even love of the enemy. As Rabbi Hillel said, everything else is just commentary. It's about love. Human love and divine love in a holy dance. And Christianity in particular is about God's love enfleshed. I want you to think about how ridiculously radical that is, or radically ridiculous that is. God, pure spirit, becoming enfleshed, turned into meat, and walking around. It should be offensive. And it was indeed for all the Greek hearers of the gospel. Christianity is about God's love enfleshed, embodied. This whole Christmas amazement is about God's love becoming incarnate in a human body the same as yours. God's love becomes incarnate in a human body. And that means, Christians, that we have to be concerned about human bodies. And if human bodies are hungry, and if human bodies are sick, and if human bodies are oppressed or brutalized or marginalized or told they are less than fully human because they were born on that side of an imaginary line and not this side of an imaginary line, then God cares because God's love has been enfleshed. That's why the prophetic tradition of the Bible, prophetic traditions is a fancy word for all the stuff that Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Amos and Malachi and all those other dudes with the funny names cried about and yelled about and screamed about. That prophetic tradition tells us again and again that God cares about how the poor are treated. God cares about how the alien is respected. God cares about the tenant farmer and the defenseless orphan and the widow and how they are lifted up or beaten down. And we followers of Jesus, the one who embodied the prophetic tradition of the Bible, we are called to care about those same folk, the people being treated as furniture or as animals or as viruses because of their age or their gender or their sexuality or their immigration status or their health. We are called to live, love, enfleshed, and embodied. That's our calling. And it means that in Jesus, God cares about the stuff that gets put on the news at night. And it may sound silly to say, God cares about the minimum wage, but Malachi is quite clear about that. Or God cares about the caravan. Or God cares about a bathroom bill. Now look, no liberal or conservative or progressive political platform has a monopoly on doing or not doing God's will in the world. So any party or platform that says, we know what God wants you to do, well, walk away fast. But Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Jesus and Paul show us again and again that God is concerned about every human's body and how it is treated. Cornel West famously said about God's love and human love, he said, never forget that, oh, we can go to the next slide for this one. Never forget that justice, oh, no, were we up one further? Never mind. Skip that. Go back up. Sorry. I'm going to get my little script out here so I can find it. Ah, it goes there. Never mind. Cornel West says in a slide that we're not going to do, never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. When love is made communal, when love is made corporate, when love is made social, it looks like justice. So when nurses are saying, we're not being treated in a dignified way, it says that the Bible cares about that. And the prophetic tradition cares about that. And when people are homeless in our own communities, that means the Bible cares about that. And God cares about that. Love enfleshed, justice embodied is God's good news to the people. Love is the people's good news. Justice lived out is the people's good news. Because justice is what love looks like in public. Henri Nouwen, French Catholic spiritual writer, wrote, I know now that we are called to give our very lives to one another and that in so doing we become a true community of love. Advent is an invitation to a manger, an in the flesh reminder that you come from love. And one day you return to love. And your job in between is what? To love. It's real simple. And that is Paul's point in his letter to the Philippians as well. Let me read real quick what Paul said. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced a harvest of righteousness. It was about 2 years ago. 2 years ago, I asked y'all to think of your dreams for this faith community. Bless you. What were your dreams for this congregation? And what impressed me the most was how all your dreams were about love embodied in this community. I showed these a couple of years ago, but I wanted us to think, what were we thinking, and how are we doing? One of you wrote, "I want to live in trust and joy, to have a quiet heart and a clear eye so I can be what God wants in the world." Another one of you wrote, "I want to bloom where I am planted, to be useful. I want my dream to be congruent with God's plan for me." Another, "I want to be more of an action taker, and I want my child to look back in 30 years and be proud of who I was and how I helped in these troubling times. I want to serve my Lord to the fullest of my abilities. I am who I am because of God's blessings and gifts. I want to be part of a church that brings an inclusive message of God's love to the world. I want this church to witness to love in ourselves and our relationships in the church, in how we relate to the community and the world." And finally, "I dream that people would be innately drawn to this church because of its great outpouring of love, peace, healing, and acceptance, that we would have a dangerous reputation for love above all else." I want to put that on a bumper sticker. Essex Center United Methodist Church, a dangerous reputation for love. Or maybe a reputation for dangerous love. Do you hear the hunger? To offer ourselves to God by offering ourselves to the world in love? That's people's good news. We want to be given away in love. It's how we find our most authentic selves. It's how we find the good news in us in flesh. It is by living it out in love. As followers of the man who grew from that infant in Bethlehem, we don't, and this is key, and you've recognized this, we do not do this giving away alone. We do not do this giving away ourselves alone. We do it in community. Because when we do it alone, we fall down and we stay there. Or when we do it alone, we can get some pretty wacko ideas that there's nobody else around to say, maybe not. But when we love in community, when we offer ourselves away in community, that means we have other people watching our back. We have other people to pick us up when we fall down. We have folks who can say, maybe not a good idea. Let's try it this way instead. In prayer, in shared meals, in worship, in study, in just gathering together. Dangerous reputation for love, enfleshed, embodied in Christ, in ourselves, in community, and in the world. That is good news. And you all embody it. And that is good news indeed. Amen.